On January 5th, 1534, a man by the name of Jan Matthys announced to the citizens of Munster, Germany, northern part of Germany, that God had told him that their city was the New Jerusalem and that he himself was their designated prophet. That was quite a bold assertion. But without even checking his qualifications for the job, people of Munster put Jan Matthys in charge of their city and ousted the current Roman Catholic prince bishop. He was both a bishop of the city and the prince at the same time. Well, as you can imagine, that miffed the prince bishop. And he immediately gathered an overwhelming army, surrounded the city, and laid siege. People of Munster, after a few months of that siege, became a little nervous. Their food supply was dwindling, and they knew it was not possible for them to defeat the prince bishop in battle. So on Easter Sunday morning that year, Jan Matthys surprised all of his citizens by showing up in long flowing white robes. He made a very dramatic appearance and announced to them that he would personally ride out to confront the enemy forces and would defeat them all and end the siege. Well, the people just cheered as they watched him mount his horse, as he slowly rode out. They were up on the ramparts of the wall to watch this spectacle and were so excited, anticipating this great victory, until the moment that Jan Matthys arrived at the enemy lines and the enemy soldiers, all surprised, wondering what he was up to. The people on the wall then gasped in horror as they saw the soldiers pull him down from his horse and cut off his head. End of battle. People of Munster learned an important lesson that day. When faced with certain destruction, you have to know that the one who presents himself as your deliverer is actually able to do it. Just because someone says so is not good enough. Now, why is that important for us this morning? Well, the reality is that we, as well as the rest of the human race, are faced with certain destruction. We are all sinners. The penalty for sin is eternity in hell. Eternity in hell. It's exactly what we deserve. But there is a first century prophet who has presented himself as our deliverer. That's quite a claim to make. It would be good to know that he's actually able to do what he says, that he's actually qualified for this job that he has said he is able to do. How can we know Jesus of Nazareth is qualified to be our Savior? Well, we could ask his friends, those that were closest to him, what do you think? Mark has given us their testimony already. But we know friends can be somewhat less than objective. They can, maybe they don't really see the truth. Now, Mark's not entertaining that possibility, but to make sure that we have a reliable testimony, that we can know that Jesus is qualified, he in our passage today answers our need to know by presenting the testimony, not of Jesus' supporters, but of his most fervent enemies. They now will have opportunity to examine his claims and decide whether or not he is actually qualified. So we'll look at this passage today in Mark chapter 14. And we're not here wondering what is the result going to be. Is he going to pass this test or not? We've read this and other accounts before, but it's important for us to appreciate the value of their testimony today and to see that Jesus is, in fact, the perfect sacrifice for sin. He is qualified. He is able to deliver. Not just to pay for sin, but to deliver from sin itself. Not just from its penalty, but to deliver us from sin's power. And this scrutiny of his worst adversaries provides now the most intense form of examination. What they found, first of all, in verses 53 to 60, is that this man, Jesus, obeyed God's word. They had 3 years to examine him and his ministry, to send emissaries, as Mark has told us from time to time, to hear what he said, to watch what he did, and now they are looking to gather all of those reports and to produce a charge that they can present to the Roman governor the next morning. That's their plan. So his enemies then examined his personal behavior. They're looking for something wrong, and they're confident they're going to find something. So we pick up the story beginning in verse 53, and a direct connection, of course, with our passage last week. Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now we find in verse 53 that this is still late at night. They led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. This was not an official hearing before the Jewish leadership. They did not conduct business at night, certainly not a capital trial. This was a preliminary hearing. It was impromptu. They were hoping that they would be able to arrest Jesus that evening, but until they actually had him in hand, they didn't know. So he arrived at the high priest's house. There's a traditional place for this that they have identified as been the identification since about the 4th century. We're not really sure it's a reliable tradition, but it's on Mount Zion and on the slope of the hill, and there's now a very beautiful church positioned there, but it covers over the foundations of a magnificent palace that had dungeons underneath. They brought Christ then to this place and then sent word to all the other chief priests and scribes, Pharisees, and so forth, and they had this late night preliminary hearing. Let's appreciate, though, the position that Jesus was in at this moment. He's all by himself. He has been arrested. He is now standing alone in front of the highest court in the country, knowing that they are viciously hostile against him, knowing exactly what they want to accomplish that night. In other words, humanly speaking, Jesus is helpless. He has no advocate. There's no one ready to stand and speak up for him. He's all by himself. He's under armed guard. Verse 54 tells us that there was one disciple who dared to venture in the vicinity. It's Peter. Peter had followed him from a distance. He, at the Garden of Gethsemane, ran for safety and then stayed a safe distance away, just far enough back that he could see where they were going. And he followed them right into the courtyard of the high priest. and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. This is actually, I think, another indication of how helpless Jesus is. This is the closest friend he has. And he's at a safe distance, safe for himself, that is. And what is he doing at this moment? He's preoccupied with his own personal comfort. That's what really matters to Peter at that point. That he can be close enough to the fire that he not get too chilly. Jesus really is all alone. But now in verse 55, the hearing begins. And Mark reports that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Well, that's peculiar for a group assigned the responsibility of discerning truth, of administering justice. They're seeking testimony, but they only want testimony that is against him. Not interested in any supportive claims that he might have. And that they were seeking indicates that this is an ongoing process. They have gathered witnesses, but this process goes on because, as Mark goes on to tell us, the witnesses are not doing a particularly good job of putting together an accusation. As they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Well, that's another peculiar aspect of this hearing, is that they've already decided the verdict, he's guilty, and they've already decided the sentence, he's guilty of death. All they have to do is figure out what he's done. They need an accusation. They can't just appear before the Roman governor the next morning and say, we think he's deserving of death. The governor's going to want to have a reason. And by their own standards, they have to have at least two witnesses who both agree. Now, why do they have to go to the Roman governor at all? Well, the Roman governor's in charge. And Rome, throughout their jurisdiction, all across the empire, determined that they alone had the right to punish by death. Any of their occupied territories, any of the countries over which they have usurped jurisdiction, they can make recommendations, but they cannot administer the death penalty. So what they are desperately seeking for here is some accusation that would not only satisfy themselves, that would be a fairly low standard, but would also have to satisfy the Roman governor that we know as Pilate. The problem was they were struggling to find any witnesses who could testify accurately against him. What does that mean? It means that under the closest scrutiny, his enemies can find nothing he has ever done wrong. He has always done the right thing. Even in the public instances where they have personally challenged him, questioned him, were certain that they had come up with some trick that would get him to say something that could be interpreted as subversive or rebellious in some way, he always responded the right way. So puzzling to them, because they had no concept that it was possible for someone to actually be sinless. Well, they're not ready to admit that yet. They are actually resisting that obvious conclusion. So in verse 57, Mark moves into one instance. He has told us of many witnesses. None of them agree. Now he gives us just one instance. And Mark is being selective here on purpose. This is not random. He picks one testimony of accusation because this one actually has theological significance to it. This one also will prove to be false, but there is an element of truth here. So in verse 57, did we read 56 yet? Many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, for us, having the other gospel accounts, the Gospel of John in particular, this actually sounds familiar, doesn't it? Didn't this actually happen? Didn't Christ say this at one point? Mark has not recorded it for us, but did he actually say that he would destroy the temple? Well, there was one occasion, and Mark did record this one, when he said the temple would be destroyed. Did he say he would do it? No, indeed. He never made that claim. The one time this conversation did come up in public, Christ didn't say, "I will destroy the temple and rebuild it." He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And when John recorded that, he also added in that what he meant, what he was referring to, was not at that point the physical temple on Mount Moriah. He was referring to the temple of his body, which in fact Christ's enemies would destroy. And Christ himself was prophesying that he would rise again. So essentially, this testimony is a lie. But there is an element of truth. Christ didn't say he would destroy the temple. That would have been a crime. Maybe not to say it, but of course to actually do it would have been a serious crime. But it's still false testimony. And at the same time reminds us, which is why Mark records this here, it is a reference to the resurrection of Christ, to the work that he would do. And why did Christ refer to himself as the temple? Because he is the temple. He was at that point the temple of God, because wherever God is, that's God's dwelling place. And to say that this temple that you are looking at is not going to last, there's going to be another built without hands, could also be a veiled reference to the day when God will have many temples, because he will indwell many, many people. That, in fact, is the work of Christ himself. But even this charge is false. Mark doesn't tell us in what way the witnesses may have disagreed. We can imagine the nature of the disagreement in a case like this. "In 3 days, I will build another." Maybe the other witness said, wait, was it 3 days? I thought he said 5. But on some insignificant point, they just don't think they heard the same thing. Of course, neither one of them heard him say exactly this statement anyway. And the high priest and all of those there in the council, they all recognize, we can't use this. This testimony is not good enough. As verse 59 says, even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst, and we have to know that this is said with great exasperation. This is not going the way they expected. They did not anticipate a witness that had never done anything wrong. And so now it's like he's giving up on the witnesses, and he turns right to Christ and says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? He knows the testimony is not valid. Maybe now, in this very moment, Christ will respond in self-defense and will incriminate himself. Oh, the high priest is hoping that would happen. What a relief that would have been. But essentially, what we've seen in this part of this trial, that his most malicious enemies had to admit, as far as they could determine, and they have looked, he obeyed the word of God perfectly. In other words, he is qualified to die for the sins of others because he has no sin of his own that he has to pay for. More personally, that means he is qualified to die for your sin. So easy for us to take for granted. A song, even like the choir sang for us and for God's honor this morning. We can take for granted the reality that God loved us, that he gave his son, and therefore anybody who says, I want his death to pay for my sin, that God can, with full justification, say, I forgive you. That God can say that is dependent on having a sacrifice that was sufficient to pay for the sins of each person who will ever ask for it. Jesus is qualified. That is what the examination of his enemies has revealed. So not taking it for granted, but recognizing that every time you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. That advocate is, as the scripture identifies him, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, if he didn't deserve that title after his name, Jesus the righteous, then you would still be looking ahead to paying for your own sin someday. But because he is righteous, he always did what was right, he was qualified to die for your sin. That means when you sin, now we all set it as our ambition, I don't want to sin against God this week. But you know, knowing our own weakness, it's probably going to happen. There's going to be a temptation that you convince yourself is just too strong. I just can't say no to this. You give in, and then right afterward, you're just smitten with guilt, recognizing, I didn't have to do that. I chose to do that. And then you know you can turn to Jesus. And when you say, would you forgive me for that sin? I repent, that he's qualified to say, yes, I forgive you. He can only do that because he's qualified. Now the high priest is getting even more frustrated. One thing to have called a midnight hearing, and quite another to have it end in failure. He's determined that this will not end in failure. They can't find that he's done anything wrong. He now changes tactics and begins now to interrogate Christ. He's supposed to be the impartial judge. Now he becomes the lead prosecutor. And he is trying to goad Christ into saying something that they can somehow manipulate into an accusation that the Roman governor would accept. What he's going to find this time is that Jesus fulfills the plan of God. And he fulfills that plan perfectly. Verse 61, in response to the high priest's invitation to incriminate himself, since nobody had yet produced any valid charge, Christ needs to say nothing. And that's exactly what he does. He remained silent and made no answer. So again, the high priest, and I like to picture the intensity getting really high at this point, and he asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, why does he say Son of the Blessed? Okay, that's not terminology we would choose ordinarily. Well, for the Jews, since God said that you must never take his name in vain, they decided that the best way to make sure they never violate that command is never say God's name ever. That would be safe, right? And so they would always substitute some other word. And so blessed is one of their favorites. So are you the Son of the Blessed? Now, there are a couple of possibilities of what prompted this combination of designations. Are you the Messiah? Okay, that's number one. Are you the Christ? And number two, are you the Son of God? Now, Jesus, and Mark has made this clear right from chapter 1, because right from the beginning of his ministry, it has become apparent with anyone with a heart to see the truth that Jesus is both. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. In fact, he has proven that over and over and over, virtually every day of his ministry. How did he do that? Well, he did it by what he said, his teachings, and he also proved it by his miracles, by his control over sickness, his control over nature. He could make the winds and the waves cease. He has proven it by his power over death itself. And you see that the high priest and all of the council, they've heard these reports. Most recently is one right in their right next door to their own city, right in Bethany. There is a prominent man by the name of Lazarus. What are we going to do about Lazarus? This Jesus raised him from the dead. Christ has over and over proven that he's both. So it is possible to read this, that the high priest is here playing off the fact that Jesus has claimed to be both. Although, as far as the Messiah part, that's never been verbalized. Christ always was instructing his disciples and the beneficiaries of his ministry who knew he had to be the Messiah. He instructed them, but don't say anything at this point. The high priest also knew he was claiming to be the Son of God. So it's possible here he's trying to get him just to say so publicly so that they can accuse him of claiming to be God. But this was not just Christ claiming this dual role. As far back as the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, there the psalmist records that God designated the Messiah his son. "Today have I begotten you," he says. "Thou art my son." Combining the concept of the sonship of God with the Messiahship. And so there's a biblical basis for this question. We're actually not sure what is the high priest thinking. Has he realized that Scripture teaches this combination? Or is he just so blind with rage that if this man dares to claim both of those, he's done? Or maybe he understands both. Scripture says this is how it's going to work. The Messiah will be God's son. But that this man claims it, the high priest is rejecting that claim. So he asks the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And now what is often referred to as the messianic secret, don't tell anybody, now that secret is over. And Jesus responds here in Mark's gospel more explicitly than anywhere else. He says simply, I am. I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of God. The reality is nothing less than that would be qualified to fulfill the ministry that God had designated for the Redeemer and for the future King. Marvelous declaration that Christ makes. But he wants them to know a little bit more about what that means, because he's not just talking about the Messiah who would come to die for the sins of mankind. He is also the Messiah who has come to rule the entire universe. And so he continues on and goes beyond just a simple answer to the high priest's question. In verse 62, and this forms here the Christological climax of Mark's entire gospel. Everything else has been building up to this statement on the lips of Jesus himself. As he declares, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What he's claiming here is worldwide dominion. It's like, here I sit as a seemingly helpless individual all alone, and I'm in front of this august body. You are the judges. You have all the power. I have none. But I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And you will see the day when our roles will be reversed. You will be the helpless ones. I will have all of the power. Now, in saying this, Christ is quoting two very important Old Testament prophecies. In fact, you might even argue that these are the two most important prophecies of the Messiah. One is in Psalm 110, which is the most quoted passage about the Messiah in the New Testament. The second one is Daniel 7:13-14, which is where Christ gets his designation for himself that he used over and over and over. That's where we get the phrase, Son of Man. Now, as Christ has quoted them, he has quoted them in biblical order, in that order in which they were written. We have the Psalm quotation first, and then we have the book of Daniel. Okay, it's appropriate that he do it that way. They're both talking about the same thing, but that's the order in which they were written. But as it is now, this reads to us like it's a reference to the second coming. And in fact, the high priest and all the Jewish council that day are not going to be alive to witness the second coming of Christ. So why does Christ say it this way? Well, actually, to say coming with the clouds of heaven in Daniel's prophecy is not a reference to the second coming. This is a reference to the coronation of the Messiah. He comes on the clouds of heaven, not to earth, but to God, and God on his throne. And at that point, he receives the authority to rule the world. So actually, if we're looking at this chronologically, we ought to reverse these two statements. First, he comes on the clouds of heaven, receives the authority from the hand of God himself, and then he sits on his throne, there to rule forever. When will the chief, the high priest, and the council see this? It will be that day that they will gather, as well as all who have rejected Jesus as Messiah. Jesus will be on the throne that day, and all of their deeds written in the books will be presented as evidence for all the wrong they have done. There will be no lack of evidence that day for any. Then they will consult the book of life and confirm that those individuals did not accept Jesus as Savior. And they will hear the judge sentence them to eternity in hell. You will see that day, Christ tells them, as will all who reject this qualified Savior. Christ's confident assertion that he will, in fact, fulfill God's plan, that he is, in fact, qualified both as God's designated Messiah and as God's own Son. He will one day rule the world. He will one day eliminate all of his enemies, because he will also, in just the next day as this event unfolded, fulfill God's plan by dying on the cross. That death was not a defeat for Christ. It was exactly what he said would happen. And he is determined to fulfill all the prophecies in God's word about himself. So his enemies here have examined his ministry credentials and have heard Christ's testimony, as well as the testimony of all that Christ taught and all that he did. How did they respond to that? Well, rather than respond in faith and repentance and ask for his forgiveness, they rejected all this biblical evidence. And so the account continues with the high priest here tearing his garments, very dramatic gesture, and probably here screaming with intensity, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." What blasphemy was that? Well, he was claiming to be the Son of God and the Messiah. How is that blasphemy? It's only blasphemy if it's not true. For Jesus, it is true. And so he asks again, "What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. That's not a sentence. This was not a trial. This was an effort to gather evidence to present to the Roman governor. And their recommendation to him will be execution. What's the accusation? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Kill him. So now he's condemned as a criminal. Verse 65 ends this account, having him attacked as an enemy. Here is this august body, all in their beautiful robes. They just lose it at this point. No self-control left. They are so vicious. So some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. There's some irony here. They are demonstrating, well, at this moment, we are in charge, so we get to hit you, and you don't even know who we are because you're blindfolded. The horrible treatment, the brutality, the humiliation of spitting upon him. But the irony is they don't even know that in all that they're doing, they're fulfilling his prophecy. He told his disciples over and over, this is how they're going to treat me. It must have been hard for the disciples to imagine. Those are our leaders. They wouldn't do that. This is exactly what they're doing. So their very corruption confirming the need that he must die for the sins of the world. No one less than the Son of God could accomplish the messianic role. This trial has proven that he is qualified to pay for the sins of others, and he is qualified to rule the world and be your judge. The right response then to such an individual? Well, you need his forgiveness. You would ask for his forgiveness. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you just have to ask him. It's an amazing thing that it is as simple as that. Tell him you believe. Turn from sin and ask him to forgive you. Now, you might know Christ as Savior, and you need to do that for every instance of sin. Every day. It also, though, means not just the forgiveness of sin. When you're facing a trial of your faith and it seems greater than you can bear, here is one who has all the power you need, because he's not just a sacrifice for sin. He can provide the sustaining grace to endure the greatest trials on this earth. You need to ask him for that help. He's the only one qualified to do this. Humble yourself before him. Turn to him now. Let's bow for prayer. Father, how we rejoice in this testimony today, as horrible as that examination was. Father, at the same time, we can thank you that it was so thorough. That though his enemies were intent on finding him disqualified, that their best efforts proved that he is, in fact, able to do all that he says. So, Father, we ask for your help to turn to him. We might not face the trials, the challenges of life in our own strength. We need him. We anticipate, Father, that there will be trials coming up this week. And yet one day we also anticipate he is going to rule the world. So, Father, help us to be faithful to him. We pray, Father, for those that might not know Christ as Savior. Pray that you would convict of sin and grant faith to believe that Jesus saves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.